Hello, you're listening to Contending for the Faith Internet Broadcast. My name is Mark Leffert from Pray and Go Gospel Proclamation Ministry. And today on the show, I'd like to play for you a class that I taught just a couple days ago that was based on the text in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And I know that's a very popular passage, but the reason I want to play it is because we're in this series called Challenges in Evangelism. And I think one challenge that we have is understanding the difference between calling people to Christ and making faith and repentance a work. And what I mean by that is sometimes I think we don't want to call people to Christ in one sense because we feel that we may be making faith and repentance a work. And then on the other side, we have the doctrine of regeneration. So my point is, I'd like to try to make that distinction clear in our minds so that in one sense, we're not preaching faith and works, faith and repentance as a work, but at the same time, we must call people to Christ as the scripture commands us. And on the other side of things, we must also understand that salvation is by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. So I hope that this class will help you in understanding, in making the distinction between the two. So here it is.
Ephesians chapter 2, in the first verse, it says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Here in the first three verses, we have a description of the condition that we are in as humans, that we're born into. We're born into this condition of sin, and we went over this last week, and the first point we see that, or the first thing we see that sin has done to us, you see in verse 1, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." That verse there is connected to verse number 5, where you see that same phrase, "even when we were dead in trespasses." So last week we covered, as a quick review, that when you're born, when we're born of our mothers, we are born on the path to death. Every one of us physically is one day closer to dying today than we were yesterday. Is that right? And that physical death, though, really is a representation of our spiritual condition. The scripture speaks of hell being as an eternal death, an eternal decaying. which we don't quite understand, but we know that death is also eternal, or this state of death. But we are born in Romans 5:12, we read last week, in this condition of spiritual death. Spiritual death. Therefore, we cannot, and this is of utmost importance to understand, we cannot be saved of our own doings. Do you see that in verse 8? We just read it. It's not of your own doing. It's not of your own works. It's not of your own decision. It's not of anything that you can do. Can a dead man do anything? He cannot. He's dead. And this is clearly what this text is teaching. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins. I'm not laying in a bed and I'm sick and I need Jesus to heal me. No, I am dead in the coffin. 100% unable to help myself in any way. And that is what is called the impossibility of salvation. When they asked Jesus in Matthew 19, if these things are true, then who can be saved? Jesus' answer in verse 26 was that with man, it is impossible. It is impossible. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves unless what happens? Unless God, you see in verse 1, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, and then in verse 5 it says, which is connected to that verse, even when you were dead in trespasses and sins, he has made us alive together with Christ. So God must make us alive. It's like in Ezekiel chapter 37, God tells Ezekiel to prophesy to the dead bones, the valley of dead bones. If you know that story there in Ezekiel 37, and when Ezekiel prophesies to the dead bones come to life and take on form, and it's an illustration to us to see our true condition, which is we are born spiritually dead. This is what sin has done to us, and because of that, it brings us to verse 2 that we went over last week too. It says, in what you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. So this sons of disobedience points back to the same thing we're just talking about. Did anybody, when I was a small boy, have to teach me to be disobedient? No. They had to teach me to be obedient. Why do I have to be taught to be obedient? Because by nature, I am disobedient. I am a child of disobedience. By nature, I will do what's wrong, left to myself. And that's all of our condition. This condition of death, this condition of not having spiritual life, it causes us to be sons, children of disobedience, and following only the course of this world, and the prince of the power of the air, following Satan, as we read last week again in John 8:42, that Jesus called the Pharisees the children of the devil. And in our sinful state, we have seriously slipped from our original state, which was in the image of God, and we more resemble the devil than we do God. That's a hard thing to swallow, but Jeremiah 17:9 says the human heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Among whom, in verse 3, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature, there it is again, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We all, this is the condition of all of us, it says in this verse, in this nature of sin, and we followed the desires of the body and of the mind. And last week we gave the two sides of sin. We can call it the good and the bad. Paul talks about this in Romans. In other words, there's one side of sin that is obviously wrong. Right? You don't have to be Christian or moral, really have very little moral values to know that something like rape is wrong, right? Everybody would agree that it's wrong to rape. And you don't have to have any great moral code to believe that. And so there's things that are obviously wrong. I think we would all agree that to live in drunkenness is wrong. And so there's these bad things that we do or have done that we can look at and say, that's obviously wrong. And that's what I'm describing as you have this bad side. Last week we looked at the prodigal son and the elder son as an illustration for this, if you remember. So you have these bad things that we can all see that are immoral, and they lead us down a road that's a road to destruction. But then you have the other side that's more subtle. It's sins in Matthew chapter 6 and other places that the Lord Jesus deals with. There are sins of hypocrisy, sins of self-righteousness. We could call them the good sins. It's when I do something that's perceivably good, right? And then look at someone else and say, why isn't he doing it? That's called self-righteousness. And really, it's hypocrisy, because I'm not even really doing it the way I should be, right? I do it a little bit on the right side, doing things that are right, and then I look at somebody else and say, why aren't they like me and doing it like I'm doing it? Which is really a form of hypocrisy, because none of us are doing whatever we're doing right perfectly, are we?
What does hypocrisy actually mean? What's the definition?
The word means to actually wear a mask. It means to pretend to be somebody you're not. We all have an air of hypocrisy in us to one degree or another. We pretend to be somebody around these people, and then another group of people, we may act another way, right? That's hypocrisy.
In the closet.
Yeah. Yep, you could call it that. And it stems from what we call self-righteousness. Hypocrisy stems from self-righteousness. It stems from this idea that I could be made right with God by my own doings. And even though someone may not think that through, that's where it comes from. The only way not to be self-righteous is to agree with God about our true condition. And my true condition is the publican in the temple. If you remember the parable of Jesus tells of the publican and the Pharisee in the temple, and the publican could do nothing but beat his chest and say, woe is me, I am a sinner. So when we agree with God about our true condition, that we are dead in trespasses and sins, left to myself, I will be in hell, left to myself, and this is the condition that I'm in, how can I be self-righteous? Because I have no righteousness. Not to say that someone who's a believer in Christ, who's born again, as we speak of, can't fall into that sin, because it's still in the heart. But the only way to escape it is to agree with God about our true condition, which is that, as we read three times in this passage, it talks about us being dead or being children of sin, or this condition of sin. What you do, and you must get this right, and this is where so many people get it wrong, and I had it wrong for so many years. You must get this right. What you do is not the problem. Not even close. If you're only dealing with what you do, you're missing the whole entire point of salvation. What you do and what I do is only the fruit or the result of something deeper. There's a deeper problem. And it's in the heart. It's in the nature of who we are. The reason we sin, the reason we lie, is because in Romans 3, 5, it says, "Let God be true, and every man is a liar." Lying does not make me a liar. I am born a liar. As David would say in Psalm 51, I was born, I came forth from my mother's womb speaking lies, he said. So, therefore, I do the action of lying. Lying doesn't make me a liar. I'm born in this condition of lying. And therefore, I do the action of lying. It's the nature of who we are. It's a condition, and it's a condition of death, spiritual death, and ultimately physical death, which leads to hell. And unless you understand the seriousness of the situation, you cannot understand the solution. And my friends, anybody that tries to bring you to receive Jesus without explaining this first part to you, as the Apostle Paul does in the first three chapters of Romans before he ever even gets to Jesus, if someone tries to get you to accept Jesus as your Savior without explaining sin to you, they're robbing you. They're deceiving you. Because you can't understand what it even means to receive Jesus unless we understand the problem. And the problem is not what I'm doing. The problem is in my heart. The problem is in my nature that is it must sin. I am prone to sin continually. So, understanding this radical depravity, as some have called it, this condition of being utterly and totally lost, brings us to verse number 4. Look at verse number 4. And these could be the greatest words in all of Scripture, these two words at the beginning of verse 4. But God. But God, it's showing a contrast. Here we are, slaves to sin, as Jesus would say in John 8:38, whosoever sins is the slave of sin. We are enslaved to sin by nature. We are dead. We are totally given to our own passions that are evil. And it's a hopeless situation. But God. But God. That is our only hope. Unless God shows us mercy, we will not find a way out of this condition that we are in. But God, in verse 4, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. So, the solution is wholly based on God. It must be. If you understand your true condition, you will see the only solution is God. And this is why I say that those who try to get people to receive Jesus without having some understanding of your sin, now you don't have to be a theologian to be saved, but you do have to have some understanding that sin is deeply rooted in us. It's not just something we're doing. It's the good and the bad. They're both rooted in the evil heart. And because when we understand that, we will see that it is all of God. Salvation is 100% a work of God. It is a work of God's mercy. It is a work of God's mercy and His love that God looked down and would have pity on us And he would do what? What would he do to solve our problem?
Forgive us of our sins.
Forgive us of our sins. Yes. By what means would he forgive us of our sins?
Repentance.
Repentance?
Grace.
Grace? Well, there has to be, in God's economy, God is first, before he's merciful, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, in Exodus chapter 20, before God gives a law, he gives a proclamation of his character. And 1,500 times in the scripture, God is spoken of as being holy. So how can God be holy and merciful at the same time? This is the dilemma of every religion that doesn't understand the gospel. In other words, holiness is connected to God's justice. In Psalm 97:2, righteousness and judgment are the foundation of God's throne. So we see God's holiness and justice being played out right in the third chapter of Genesis. God creates man, right, which shows that he's sovereign, he has power over all things. And then in chapter 3, Adam and Eve sin, right? And how many times did they sin? They sinned once. And that separated them from God. God cursed in Genesis 3 the whole human race, and the earth itself fell under a curse from God because of one sin. So we see that starts a pattern through the whole scripture, that God must, if he is holy, he must judge all sin. So that is the dilemma, that we need forgiveness, but we need forgiveness by a just means. So is repentance a just means? Is if I am a criminal and I go before the judge and I say, "Judge, I'm sorry, I'll never do it again." And he says, "Okay, you can go free." Is that justice?
Not really, no.
No, so by what, that's correct, it's not. So by what means, by what just means,
hold on.
Can we be forgiven?
But in judging somebody, like we're going to use the court thing, isn't that at his own discretion, whether he wants to, even though the person may say, "Yes, I sinned," you know what I mean? By saying, "Yes, I sinned," I mean, don't you kind of look for or expect
If someone is penitent, there could be a leniency in the sentencing. Let's push it to the furthest point, though, and to make the point: what if someone murders someone in your family, and then they go before the judge in tears and they say, "Judge, I'm sorry, I'll never do it again," and the judge says, "Okay, you can go free." Is that good or bad?
Bad.
So Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 that if you get angry without due cause, that you could be judged as a murderer. So there is murder in our hearts, in the human heart, and therefore God cannot forgive us just simply by repentance. Repentance has to be based on some just means. And when I tell you guys the answer, everyone in here is going to say, "That's what I believe." But no one can tell me what it is. Can anybody tell me by what just means God can forgive us? There has to be a just penalty for sin. What is that just penalty of sin for the believer?
Jesus died on a cross.
Right. It's Christ. It's Christ dying on the cross. It's Christ in Ephesians 1:7. If you have your Bible open there, it says in Ephesians 1:7, "In whom we have redemption," that means we're bought back, redeemed, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So it doesn't say we're redeemed because we repented. It says we're redeemed through his blood. Repentance, it says in Romans 4:2-4, it says that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. God's wrath in Isaiah 53:10 was poured out upon Christ. He bore in 2 Peter 2:24, he bore the punishment of God's people's sin upon himself. In 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self, speaking of Christ, bare our sins in his body on the tree. So there it is again, and you see that consistently through the New Testament. When Jesus died on the cross in John 19:30, he said, paid in full. The words tetelestai he uses there, and it means to be paid in full. So sin, the just means by which God can forgive a sinner, which is our first point I want you to see in the text, is through Christ. This is the mercy. How has God been merciful? And the word mercy is actually a judicial term. When you go before a court or a judge and you're guilty, the only thing you can do is what? Is plead mercy. The mercy of the court. And or the mercy of the judge. So God has provided this mercy, this forgiveness, by what means? He's quickened us together, made us alive with Christ. It is through Jesus Christ, through what he has done on our behalf, that we can be forgiven. And many people that call themselves Christians, many people that have received Jesus as their Savior, whatever that means, don't even know this. They think that it is because of repentance. Now, granted, repentance is necessary, but repentance is the result of knowing you're forgiven. It's not the cause. It's not the agent that is causing me to be forgiven. If that is true, then that means that salvation is a work. It's a work. It's not a work. We are made alive. Here it says in verse number 5, and even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he has made us alive with Christ. So this being made alive is, what is he talking about there? What is he talking about when he says we're made alive with Christ? So there's two parts I want you to see this morning here. One is that salvation is wholly found in Christ, in the fact that he has paid for our sins on the cross when we believe in him. But before you understand what he's done, you have to understand who he is, which is a whole nother subject. But that he is God. He's the qualified one to pay for sins. But if you go to John chapter 3, what does it mean to be quickened and made alive with Christ? Jesus answered Nicodemus in John 3:3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So it's this spiritual event that happens in your life that is called being born again. And it happens one time. You're not born again multiple times, time after time after time. You're born again, and when you're born again, you will understand your sin and Jesus Christ and what he has done for your sin. So, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Amen. So, how does that happen? That has to be a spiritual work. It's a spiritual work of the Holy Spirit. And that's why in these first three verses, he's first explaining to us what our condition is. Even in the 12 steps, what is the first step? But to know that you're powerless. You're powerless. That comes from an understanding of salvation. What can I do to save myself? Nothing. I'm powerless. I'm dead. I'm a slave of sin. I'm born into sin. I will either be given to my outwardly bad habits, or I'll be given to self-righteousness and religiosity of whatever form it takes, and both are condemning. So what can I do to save myself?
Surrender.
Surrender, yeah, but really nothing. What does it say in verse 8? Look in verse 8. This is the conclusion that Paul's bringing us to. When you see the condition of your sin, and you see that it's all by God's mercy, you will come to this conclusion. For by grace have you been saved through faith. It is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works.
So that was the end of the class, and that's actually a class that I teach at a drug and alcohol rehab that's called the Doctrines of Salvation. It's what they call a discipleship class. So I hope that was helpful for you to see that salvation is a work of the Holy Spirit in the heart to bring us to first the understanding of our total sinfulness, and then in order that we might be brought to the understanding that Jesus Christ is all, that all of our salvation is found in Him. So until next time, I encourage you to go and preach the gospel.